You can find in your bulletins a copy of the sermon outline, and that's one way that you can help you to follow along in the sermon. Yep. Now, one of the apps on my mobile phone that I've enjoyed using for a little while is this one. It's called the AIA Vitality Weekly. Are you all familiar with that? Huh? My insurance agent asked me to sign up as an AIA Vitality member and to download this app when I bought some policies from him some time ago, okay? Now, this app allows you to track the number of steps you have taken or your exercise over the week, and it converts your daily steps into points. So, for example, 10,000 steps is equal to 50 points, okay? And if you exercise for at least 30 minutes at a certain heart rate, that will be equivalent to 100 points. And the whole idea is that if you clock in 250 points over the week, okay, you can get either a $5 cold storage voucher, a $5 Starbucks voucher, or a $5 Singtel voucher. Okay? So you go and do the math. $5 per week, $20 per month, $240 per year. That's quite a good deal, isn't it? Right? So I stay on campus at Trinity Theological College, and this helps to explain why if you see me at the Rail Mall Cold Storage, okay, buying lots of toilet paper, tissue paper, you know, or the breakfast cereal Fruit Loops for my son Jonathan, okay, you know where the money comes from, okay? It's from my heart exercise of walking. Because of this app, a good and relevant question that has come to confront me every week is this question. How's my walk? One way of looking at the book of Ephesians 4:17 onwards is that in its own way, it's also asking the same question. But it's a question that is directed to us. How's your walk? Not our physical walk, but our spiritual walk. And we really see this from two key verses within this whole section itself. And the first key verse is found in Ephesians 4:17. And Ephesians 4:17 acts like a kind of header statement for the whole section that we're looking at today. Okay, so allow me to read that for us, Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. And then the second key passage is found a little bit further on in Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, the key word in both of these verses is the word walk, isn't it? It comes actually from the Greek word, and the Greek word is this word called peripateo, okay? And peripateo means essentially to walk. When used in this passage, it carries the idea of living or behaving in a certain manner. And there is an emphasis on the idea of continuity, okay? That's why I think the action of walking is the most suited word to capture this meaning, especially its emphasis on continuity, okay, daily living. So what Paul is really saying here is that you and I must no longer walk in a manner that the Gentiles do. We are no longer to conduct our daily lives, our daily living, in the same manner as people who do not know Christ. Instead, we are to walk in the manner of life that Christ himself did, a life that is characterized by love and self-giving. So the Apostle Paul is really getting us to think about this question from these verses. How's your walk? So 3 points I want to share with us, even as we think deeper about this question. First, why walk this way? That is, why should we not walk in the way of those who do not know Christ, but instead we should walk in the manner of Christ? Now, we live in a world where we are often told that our actions, the way we live our lives, the things we do, that will shape who we are and how we turn out to be, right? So I'm very sure that we identify with this way of thinking in Singapore. From young, we are already told by our parents, our friends, our teachers, we are told this resounding message: you better study hard and don't play. Otherwise, you won't end up with a good future. You'll be a nobody. I'm sure we have heard that drum into us from young, isn't it? In fact, that's what grounds the very principle of meritocracy by which our nation has come to be built upon. Nothing is a given. We have to work for it. It's the same even for this AIA app that encourages me to walk. Good health is not a given. It's something that I have to walk my way towards. And really, this is so much in our culture that if I could tweak the famous axiom of the philosopher Descartes, okay, the philosopher that really ushered in the whole mood of the Enlightenment and that summarizes the entire philosophical mood of the Enlightenment, Descartes once said this: I think, therefore I am. If that is Descartes' axiom for the mood of the Enlightenment, then the axiom for such a way of thinking in our culture, in our society, could be summarized by, I act, therefore I am. And applied to the immediate context that I'm talking about, it could be something like, for me, I walk, therefore I am in good health. See, the danger is that we carry this mode of thinking right into the way we are to walk after Christ. We think we have to walk this way in order to be regarded as God's children. Now, that's thinking that the Apostle Paul was keen to get rid of. Okay? And that's why he spent the first 4.5 chapters of Ephesians telling us what happened to us in Christ Jesus. Notice I said what happened to us and not what we did or achieved in Christ Jesus. So Ephesians 1, Paul reminds us, we were chosen, we were elected in Christ even before we were created. We were chosen and elected to receive salvation and all the blessings that come with it. Ephesians 2, Paul reminds us, God has joined us to Christ in such a way that whatever happened to Jesus Christ, resurrection, ascension, sitting down at the right hand of God, whatever happened to Jesus Christ happened to us, precisely because we are in Christ. The second half of Ephesians 2, God has not only joined us to Christ, but he has now joined two factions of humanity that could never ever come together on their own, Jew and Gentile. He has joined both together in the one same Christ. And Ephesians 4, he has given us diverse gifts in the form of people to build up this body of Christ in the oneness that patterns after our one Lord. So notice with me, in all these portions of Ephesians that I've mentioned, the language when it comes to God's part, God's action, is always in the active voice, isn't it? While the language that comes to our part is always in the passive voice. This was done to you. This happened to you. So Paul makes it very clear against the grain of our modern culture and worldly thinking that when it comes to salvation, and more precisely, when it comes to sanctification, being made holy, it is not a matter of us walking in the manner after Christ so that we can be counted as his. Rather, the opposite is true. We belong to Christ. Therefore, we walk in this manner after him. Another way of stating it, if Ephesians chapter 1 all the way to chapter 4 verse 16, if that talks about our well-being in Christ and the salvation that he brings, then Ephesians 4:17 onwards will talk about our walk in Christ. Okay? And to tweak the saying from Descartes again, I think it would be, in this case, I am in Christ Jesus, therefore I act, therefore I walk. Now, that's the overall reason presented to us in Ephesians, why we are to walk in this manner after Christ. And to sum it up for us again, just to make sure it's clear for us, it's because we are in Christ. put in slightly more technical theological language, you can say this: our union with Christ is the basis of our sanctification in Christ. And this idea of our union with Christ as the basis of our sanctification in Christ is highlighted through two images in our passage today. And I'd like to take some time to share with us these two images, okay? So the first image is that of clothing. In Christ, we are given new clothes to wear. We are told to put off or take off our old selves like we take off a piece of old clothing. And we are told to put on our new selves or put on new clothing, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's why I like the all age service last week. Remember in the skit, right? The farmer, I think it was Farmer Lak Yong over here. Over at Bishan, it was Farmer Jason, okay? And there was a scene where he put on the war, you know, the cape, yeah? And then he told himself, this is war. But yet, when he surrendered his life to Christ, he took off that cape, and instead he put on the new clothing, yeah? So I think that play really helps to symbolize this whole picture. So our old selves, our old clothing, is one that has been corrupted by our natural deceitful desires. Desires that we had before knowing Christ. Desires that are best described as self-seeking, self-glorifying, self-gratifying, self-preserving. In other words, it's all about the self and nothing or nobody else. That's why C.S. Lewis once described, he said this, "It's not that we as rebels and sinners against God have no desires." That's not the case. In fact, our problem is that we don't have the strongest desire, the best desire. And he says this, and I quote from him. Let me just read a passage from him. He says this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And that's why the new self, the new clothing we are to put on, is one that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And in this context, the one who really is in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one in whom all moral truth and purity and holiness is found. He is the one who in his own life displayed the one true desire for the Father's glory. He displayed in his life the strongest desire that God intended for each and every one of us to have, desire for God himself. So this new clothing we have to put on is one that has been designed and fabricated by the master tailor, our Lord Jesus himself, and one fabricated after the mold of the Lord himself. Because you and I have been joined to Christ, we are to put on this new clothing of Christ himself. The second image occurs further down the passage we are looking at today, and that is the image of light. Ephesians 5:8 onwards. Paul's point is simple here. We were once in darkness. Christ is the true light. We are now united with Christ, and therefore, since we are now united to light, how can we walk in darkness anymore? By walking in this new life, this new manner after Christ, our good deeds and transformed lives will shine forth as if the light of Christ himself is shining in our lives, illuminating our lives and showing that they have come out of darkness. So when you pull it together, the clothes and light images teach us something important. And that is, salvation is never merely being saved from something, but it always comes along with being saved for something else. In this case, saved from old clothes, from deceitful desires, saved for new clothes, the one true new desire. Saved from darkness, saved for the light. Which means if you, up to this point, have always understood salvation as being saved from something and that's it, then perhaps you haven't had the full understanding of what God's salvation entails. And you think about it, salvation, rescue, always requires being rescued from something for something else. So the Yellow Ribbon Project, for example, right, that calls out to accept former incarcerated people who have been released back into society, right? You realize that the Yellow Ribbon Project only succeeds if we are able to give the former inmates a better vision, if we are able to give them a grasp of the future that is possible for them. If those who are formerly incarcerated do not have this vision, they will not last, and they will turn back to their old habits of crime and sin, because that is the only life they know. So in this case, it's no use saving them from crime without saving them for something better. It's the same here with God's salvation. That's why sanctification is never an option in God's salvation of us. Yeah? It's a vital part of God saving us. The second main point, what it means to walk this way. In the passage before us today, walking in the manner of Christ and not in the manner of those who do not know Christ concerns at least four things or four areas, okay? So firstly, not walking in falsehood. Second, not walking in anger. Third, not walking in unwholesome speech or unwholesome actions that tear down and destroy. And fourthly, not walking in sexual immorality. Now, each of these points is worth a sermon in itself. Obviously, I can't do that, so let's consider quickly each of them in turn, okay? So we begin with falsehood. Now, the theologian Karl Barth diagnosed falsehood as one of the three expressions of what lies at the heart of sin, along with the other two expressions of pride and sloth. So in other words, if you were to ask Karl Barth what's at the center of human sin, he will tell you these three things: pride, sloth, and falsehood. And Barth saw sin in this light because of a deeper theological conviction of his. And that is, you can never know what sin really is until Jesus Christ comes and shows us in the fullness of his self-revelation what sin is. Sin being the opposite of all that our Lord Jesus is. So the Lord Jesus is humble. So the opposite of that is pride. The Lord Jesus is full in the glory of his exalted humanity. So the opposite of that is sloth, where we fail to live according to how God designed it for us. The Lord Jesus is truth. So the opposite of that is falsehood. And when you think deeper, that's true, isn't it? The fallen world that we live in is a world that builds itself upon falsehood. False dreams and hopes that come through false advertising. Selling the products of this world, job, status, marriage, money, youthfulness, and immortality as if they were the final key to happiness. All right? Selling of false promises that we make to our spouses and children. Blatant false lies to cover up our wrongdoing so that we are not seen to be doing wrong before the public eye. False news so that we can slander or gossip our colleague out of competition. Now, all of this is the very stuff that this fallen world is made up of. And people who do not know God will not blink an eyelid in conducting themselves and treating each other this way. But Paul says, as children of God, have nothing to do with falsehood. Make sure our speech, especially our speech before one another, has nothing to do with promulgating falsehood. Instead, as those belonging to Christ, who is the truth, truthfulness must characterize our speech. The second area concerns anger, one that I think is very pertinent to us as Singaporeans. Why so? Because Singapore is a very busy city. And because we are so busy, we are, in one sense, sleep deprived, isn't it? I mean, how can one sleep when there are still so many things to do, right? And as a result of lack of sleep, we are tired, we are stressed, and all of this adds to the deadly combination of making us easily irritable and angry. And all of this pent-up anger shows itself in our societal life, doesn't it? Right? So a very good example is that of road rage, isn't it? Road rage, from the very minor cases where somebody overtakes you and then you curse under your breath and say, "Hey, what kind of driver is this?" And then you drive past and then you look and then you see it's a lady driver. You say, "See la, told you la, lady driver." No, on this kind. If you think that way, repent la, huh? Okay? All the way from these minor cases to the more major cases. 72-year-old female Ferrari driver who punches others because she couldn't have her way on the road. Yeah, I think even when I read the news, I was quite scared. I don't want to be punched by a 72-year-old lady. I mean, partially it's quite malula, you know, but still, okay, in there. And then there are other expressions of anger. Bosses verbally and even physically abusing their subordinates at their workplace. So much so that they have to be restrained by other subordinates. They have to go up there and literally hold the boss and tell the boss, "Boss, come down now, boss." Yeah, all this was caught in the video that was circulating around. Parents going excessive in the disciplining of their children to the degree that they stop their car in the middle of the road, drag their children out of the car and give them a sound thrashing, failing to realize that all of their actions are captured on the roadside cameras. Okay, all this anger shows. And when you think about it, it's not only physical conditions like tiredness and stress that trigger this anger. Sometimes our anger could also be triggered by societal issues or social issues. So I confess to you something that the Lord has brought to my attention. For a little while back in the past, I have been struggling with the apparent fact that children doing well in schools is becoming more and more a case of the haves versus the have-nots. It's no longer about whether your child has innate potential in him or her. It's no longer about that. But it's whether you as a parent can afford to send your child for tuition and enrichment classes. And those classes, you and I know, can easily chalk up to more than $1,000 a month on tuition itself. Now, as a parent of young school-going children, when I think of that, I have to admit, I get vexed. I get frustrated. I get angry. I think to myself and I say, "That's not fair." And I get upset. In fact, some have suggested that what Paul is against here in these verses is unrighteous anger, and that he actually allows for a category of what he calls righteous anger, anger that arises due to injustice, inequity, evil, etc. Like, in my case, my anger over inequity. I agree with the categorization, but what I want to say is that because we are fallen and sinful and naturally self-centered, it is very difficult. And just one small step away from our righteous anger sliding into unrighteous anger, at least in the way we show and manifest it. What starts out as a righteous cause can very easily spin out of control into the unrighteous way we handle our anger. So in my case, the Lord had to remind me not to allow my feelings of frustration to justify any form of anger. The third area concerns not saying or doing anything that will break down the body of Christ. It could be the action of stealing, it could be the action of saying something damaging to a brother or sister, but the principle remains the same. These actions harm the body of Christ. And where the world has no qualms about harming the other person in order to protect and promote oneself, the Christian belonging to God and Christ is to think of oneself not in an individualistic way, but first and foremost to put on new paradigmatic lenses and see ourselves, who together with others belong to the body of Christ. And when we start thinking of each other this way, that we all belong to the one body of Christ, we will hesitate to harm others who are in that same body of Christ as we are. Right? Think about it. After all, who around here will go all the way to break his or her legs so that he or she can flex their arm muscles and show it more? You don't do that, right? You go to the gym, you work out your entire body. There's no such thing like, I just want to work on my arm muscles, so I break my legs so that, you know, I make my arm muscles look better. Yeah, we don't do that with our bodies. It's ridiculous. So the same way here, we don't do that with the body of Christ. We don't bring down another person. We don't purposely go out and discourage the other person in order to promote ourselves. That's the logic behind it. The last area concerns one that is very sensitive, but yet is one area that must be addressed. Sexual immorality or even sexual impurity. The truth is, we are living in a world where sexual immorality or impurity is increasingly being normalized and accepted. So from the days where you had to walk into a newsstand to purchase a Playboy magazine, you can now go onto websites, on your mobile devices, in the corner of your home, and look at images you are not supposed to see. From the days where extramarital affairs were carried out only among acquaintances and friends, now affairs can be carried out with complete strangers via websites like Ashley Madison, which thankfully our government has banned in Singapore. I mean, the slogan for this website is, "Life is short, have an affair." That's how bad it is. From the days where good old-fashioned jokes were truly funny and got everyone cracking at the office, now it's sexual innuendos that get everyone excited at the office. From the days where good old clean-cut office wear was what one would wear to the office, now it's power dressing to get one's way up the corporate ladder. Short skirts, body-hugging blouses, high heels, and that's not only applicable to the ladies, but for men, skinny office pants and ultra-slim cut shirts. It's a hard one, this world that we live in. And I think the cry of the psalmist is becoming increasingly relevant today. How can a young man keep his way pure? Psalm 119, verse 9. And the answer is, by guarding it according to your word. That is God's word. But more than that, I find it is not just in reading and knowing God's word, but it actually is in praying through God's word. So God has blessed May and I with 16 years of good marriage so far. But even after these 16 years, I still find myself praying this prayer. Lord, protect me. Safeguard my thoughts. Help me to watch over my heart. And lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, that I might continue to remain faithful to this wonderful woman I've married and grow in loving her more and more. I say this prayer in the different seasons of our marriage that God has brought us through, all the way from the early honeymoon years to the time where we are parents of young children, and now the children are slightly older, but we still find ourselves saying this prayer because that's just who we are by our natural selves. We are weak. We are not trustworthy. That's just the kind of world that we live in. Tempting. Temptations abound every corner. This is a world that continuously tells you to feed your desires, that tells you you deserve it. So based on who we are naturally, based on this world that we live in, we must never think we are standing strong. But we must come humbly and in dependence before the one who brought us together in our marriages. In fact, Ephesians 5:3 puts it even stronger. In the NIV version, it renders this: there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. Meaning, as God's children, we must not even put ourselves in situations where we can be perceived to be acting inappropriately. Okay? And one area where I think this could be applicable to our culture today, I'm going to have to say this, okay, and up to this point, before I say this, I know I was everyone's second favorite pastor after Pastor Chris. Just a joke, okay, just a joke. But after I say this, I know I'm not going to be in anyone's favorite shoes anymore. okay? But I have to say it. And that is, it is in the area of unmarried couples going on overseas trips together and just the both of you sharing a hotel room to save money. I know you might tell me, Pastor, nothing happened. But I think in such situations, it's very easy to stumble others and be perceived to be acting inappropriately. Ephesians 5:2 tells us there must not even be a hint of sexual impurity. So four areas for us to reflect what it means to walk in the manner after Christ, to walk with the new self created after the image of Christ, and to walk in the light. I earlier said I have three main points to make about this new walk in Christ we are to have. If the first point concerns why we are to walk this way, if the second point what it means to walk this way, then the last and third point concerns, for lack of a better way of putting it, how we go about measuring our walk. Now, truth be told, I actually get a little nervous whenever I have to preach on passages that talk about sanctification, okay, or the Christian life, growing in holiness. Why? Because I find the tendency to over-preach or under-preach this theme of sanctification. Over-preach, as in so emphasize the new life that you and I must live and walk in, that in the end, I end up giving the impression to our hearers that our assurance and security in our Christian faith comes from how well we are walking in this new life. So we could either end up feeling secure and assured because we see changes and transformation in our lives. And our security and assurance that we are in the Lord and in His salvation ends up coming from these good works and transformation. Conversely, some of us could see very little change. We could still be struggling with genuine heartfelt struggles, and because of these deep-rooted habitual struggles, we feel the converse. We feel guilty. We feel shaken. We feel we are not in the Lord's salvation. In both instances, that's to over-preach sanctification, so to speak. Or if not to over-speak it, over-preach it, then we tend to under-preach it, as in we fail to emphasize the new life that Christ Jesus came to save us for, and we end up portraying that new life as optional or as an extra that you take on as a more mature Christian. So right now, you new Christian, don't worry about sanctification. Don't worry about this holy life. Huh? Wait till you become more mature, then when you feel ready, then you take on this like an additional module. You know, this is how we think about it sometimes. Yeah, that's to under-preach it. So in other words, when it comes to sanctification, it's a hard doctrine to walk in. In more technical terms, we either walk this doctrine towing the lines of legalism or antinomianism, which is lawlessness. We are either, to use a different analogy, we are either too obsessed with gazing at ourselves, how we are doing, how am I walking, you know, is my life being transformed, is it changing? Or we are too indifferent to how we see ourselves. I've come to realize in sanctification, the key is not to look at ourselves, but it is to look at the cross of Christ Jesus. It is to look at His resurrection. It is to look at where He's seated right now in the heavenly realms. It is to look to His impending return. And as we do that, we will find ourselves rising above these sentiments of have to or don't have to move to a want to. I want to walk this new life, Lord. And I thank You and praise You that I can walk this new life because I am now in Christ Jesus. So how's your walk? Maybe it's time we ask each other more and more this question. Huh? Maybe for today we can just replace the makan question, how's your food, how's your dinner, have you eaten? You know, replace that question with, how's your walk? Right? And to ask this question in such a manner that doesn't lead you and I to gaze at our belly buttons and our immediate steps, but to ask this question in a manner that directs our gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. May God bless the hearing of His word. Let us pray. I would like us to spend some moments just reflecting on what we have heard. And just to start by maybe thinking about how we see holiness, and whether do we see it as an optional extra in the Christian life, or whether have we come to remember today that indeed salvation is being saved from sin for holiness. Or if not, maybe the Lord is showing to us that out of the four areas that we have looked at today, out of these four areas, falsehood, anger, unwholesome speech, unwholesome actions, and last one, sexual immorality or sexual impurity. Perhaps the Lord is speaking to us about an area that we need to repent and we need to come before Him and ask that the Spirit strengthen us, that because we are in Christ our Lord, that we will walk in this new way of life. Let's just spend a few moments doing that. We thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word that speaks to us. Your word that speaks to us salvation. Salvation not only from sin, from judgment, from condemnation, from your wrath, but a salvation that speaks to us of this new state that we have been brought into in Christ Jesus. Righteousness, holiness, increasing purity, that all of this may really resound to the glory of God. So we thank you for this truth. And we ask that indeed, even as we have heard and allow your word to speak to us, we pray that if there's any area that we need to repent, that we need to come before you, we pray that we may receive the forgiveness that we have and that we truly may be strengthened to walk in this manner after Christ, even as we daily gaze at him in whom we have been joined to. We thank you for this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.